I bring you greetings from the Central Baptist Church, Terrells Baptist Church, Covenant Baptist Church, three congregations in the ECBM circuit of Baptist churches that I'm pleased to lead in Antigua and Barbuda. They love your pastor and his dear wife. And I must confess to you that I love him dearly. It's been a great blessing and encouragement to me. And I'm very honored that he has invited me to stand in your pulpit once again. And I'm pleased to bring you a message that I've entitled, The Frightening Reality of Sin. My text, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Please stand with me as I read in your hearing this portion of the infallible, inerrant, and unadulterated word of Almighty God. I'm reading from the New King James Version. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Open up our understanding, O Lord, and illuminate us by the power of your Spirit as we delve into your Word. Grant us the grace to hate what you hate and to love what you love. Make our sole ambition be to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let that be the highest accolade of our life. We pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The frightening reality of sin, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen. The wisdom of the world in our generation will tell us that a sermon topic like this is generally not wise. Not wise at all if one desires to create interest and foster warm feelings of goodwill and cheer. The frightening reality of sin. Sounds rather gloomy and threatening. As a matter of fact, the largest religious gatherings in the world generally make it a matter of policy to avoid topics like this. They have correctly concluded that most people in our generation will not stand for such so-called depressing themes. This begs the question about why I would still announce such a subject. Please note that I have carefully labeled them the largest religious gatherings, for I cannot bring myself to call much of them biblical churches, for they are very far from what is described in the New Testament as a church. If my goal is to build the largest following that I possibly can, then I'm clearly shooting myself in the leg with such a theme. I'm failing miserably. However, if my goal is simply to tell the truth concerning this holy text, I must announce this subject without apology. It is very important that we understand clearly the true meaning of the biblical doctrine of sin. Confusion on this matter will be to our peril. Now, sin is obviously a controversial and problematic word. On the popular level, for many people all over the world, most of what is called fun is considered to be sinful by some form of religion. Thus, any discussion of sin is seen by many as an attempt at killing people's pleasures and their source of enjoyment. Preaching about sin seems to be a sure way to destroy any dream of being popular. However, I must reject all suggestions that biblical Christianity seeks to kill the fun in life. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, it is written concerning the Lord Jesus, quote, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Oh, I like the King James, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Others have been a bit more cerebral in their rejection of the concept of sin. At the beginning of the last century, the 1900s, there was somewhat of a growing consensus in academia that we were going to be able to get rid of the idea of sin. This started with the notion that when people do evil things, it is really not their fault. It either has to do with their evolutionary biology, their genetic makeup, or else it has to do with bad social systems or poor education and so on. These ideas gained traction for a while, but were seriously eroded by the atrocities of the 20th century, like the Holocaust, other genocidal events, and many other horrors in which mankind demonstrated the depravity and wickedness of his heart. Today, surprisingly, many intellectuals are convinced that we really cannot do without the concept of sin and evil. They're not saved, but they will say, yes, we need that. Why? You see, if we say that the people who did these atrocities are not responsible because of genetics or socialization, we will end up trivializing the suffering of the people who are their victims. We would also be trivializing the very notion of injustice. Why then is the average secular intellectual who acknowledges the reality of sin and evil still uncomfortable with some Christians who call people sinners? I submit to you that they are uncomfortable because they sense that these professing Christians are up to something that is dehumanizing of others. They suspect that this is a form of labeling to excuse abusive, bigoted, and discriminatory behavior towards others. They suspect that this is an effort to strip others of their dignity, respect, or equality that they deserve. However, we must affirm that any effort to dehumanize anyone, whether or not it is done deliberately or carelessly, is not promoted by the biblical doctrine of sin. Dehumanizing others is not biblical Christianity, but a perversion from the very pit of hell. So, where does that leave us? We have the secular anti-religious intelligentsia acknowledging the reality of sin and evil in the world. They affirm the concept of sin because it does not allow for the trivialization of the suffering of those who are their victims. Neither does it permit the trivialization of injustice. However, they reject the labeling of anyone as a sinner, especially if it appears to be a veiled effort at dehumanization. We shall carefully examine this holy text of Scripture and demonstrate from it that the biblical doctrine of sin is counterintuitive to all human categories. The average person does not have a clue about what sin is, even though most are very sure that they get it. It's a radical concept that does not dehumanize anyone. It guards the idea of justice at the same time. So, what is it? what is it? What is this thing called sin? Well, this passage tells us at least three things about sin that will facilitate our understanding of the same. And I'm really old-fashioned with my homiletics, so I've tried to put three handles on it that you can pick up. Even with some alliteration. So first, I will speak of detecting sin. Then I will speak of defining sin. And then I will speak of divorcing sin. I will even expand it a little further. When we speak of detecting sin, I want to call that global self-righteousness. And I will be looking at verses 10 and 11 for that. And when we speak of defining sin, I want to call that rebellious role reversal. And we're still in verses 10 and 11. And finally, we will look at divorcing sin, and I will call that divine vicarious intervention. And I will look at verses 12 through 14. So let's take them in order. Number one, detecting sin. Global self-righteousness, verses 10 and 11. Now, have you noticed that we are all experts at detecting the sin of others? However, we really have a serious problem with accepting that we are just as bad as all who we find reprehensible. I'm not expecting any amens about that. Our default mode is to believe that we are actually better than certain people. I know this is uncomfortable to talk about, but we're in church. Just reflect on how you have been outraged in the past about things that others have done. Things that you know are prominently a part of your own experience. And you with self-righteousness. I can't believe she did that. We are all notorious hypocrites. We spend a lot of time in pretentious behavior. The self-righteousness is global. It's in Richmond and it's in Antigua. Folks, these two verses appear to be unnecessary repetition. Verse 10 tells us that the Lord Jesus' first appearance in the world was met with indifference. Verse 11 tells us that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. However, if we look carefully at the text, there are two groups of people here. Two groups. Verse 10 is about the Gentiles. The world of false religion. Those who bow to idols. He came to the whole world and they couldn't care less. Verse 11 is about the Jews, the world of biblical religion, those who bow to the true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they too were indifferent. What's the point? What's the point of bringing up the two groups? The Apostle John was demonstrating that there was and there is a global and universal self-righteousness. Literally everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, miss the whole point of the person and work and message of Christ. Everybody missed it. Those who are bowing to idols and those who are bowing to Jehovah God. Everybody missed it. There's actually no difference in the status of all men before the God of the Bible, whether or not they were exposed to true or false religion. Sin has swallowed up everyone. The self-righteousness is ubiquitous. The Apostle Paul puts the same idea very succinctly in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. He wrote, quote, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." Wow. He said, for there is no difference. And in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For there is no difference. The Apostle Paul was preaching what the Apostle John had preached. There is no difference. In other words, the respectable people in this town and the vagabonds are the same in the eyes of God. There is no difference. The people who bow to idols, even those whose idolatry is atheism, you know, they think that they're not. Anyway. The people who bow to idols, and even the people who bow to the true and living God, are the same. There is no difference. All are polluted, all are contaminated, all are corrupted, and totally enveloped in sin. There is no difference. They are all at the very same moral and spiritual situation. Their status morally and spiritually before God is the same. No one is better than anyone in the eyes of God, period. If we jump to the third chapter of the Gospel according to John, the Apostle chronicles a powerful illustration of this point. He introduced us to Nicodemus, one of the most admirable people in the whole Bible. You know, the Apostle John also chronicled the stories of a lot of broken people, like the fraudulent tax collectors and the prostitutes. He talked about them too. But this Nicodemus, not numbered among them, he was a winner in that society. He was a leader, a public intellectual, was definitely not numbered among the poor. He was a scholar of the scriptures. He was scrupulous in his morality. He wanted to grow in the knowledge of God. So he risked the rebuke of the religious establishment and tried to open a dialogue with our Lord Jesus in secret at night. So let's get this straight. Here is a man who was tremendously successful. He was able. He was wonderfully decent. He was widely seen as good, moral, open-minded, especially in his effort to engage the Lord Jesus. He was the best of the best. Now, the best of the best approached the Lord Jesus concerning his soul. And what does Jesus say to him? See, you must be born again. What? What's going on here? Really? The best of the best. John 3 verse 7. You must be born again. That's what he told him. He told that to the best of the best. What was our Lord saying? What was he saying? He was telling this man who was considered to be among the best of men that there was no difference between him and the worst of men. When our Lord said, you must be born again, he was advising Nicodemus that his apparently good life was all fake. Our Lord was telling him that he was a phony. Our Lord was instructing Nicodemus that if he will see the kingdom of God, his life had to start all over. That he had absolutely nothing to recommend himself to God. That there was nothing that could mitigate his standing before holy God. He had to start from ground zero. There was literally nothing that merits the favor of God in his life. You must be born again. It's revolutionary stuff. Listen, if you get this, there is hope for you. For a bad diagnosis only delays or evades the cure. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not allow you, and I want you to hear me. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not allow you to divide up the world into good people and bad people. Why? There are no good people. It's all smoke and mirrors. Everyone has skeletons in their closet. Everyone has secrets. Everyone has something they are ashamed of. Don't let anyone fool you. There is no difference. All are totally depraved. When the Lord Jesus calls sinners to salvation, when he tells them that they must be born again, he was not telling them, and he is not telling us, to try to be good and moral. He's not telling sinners to clean up their lives. That's not it. Neither is he telling them to become disciplined and religious. You see, outwardly, Nicodemus was all of the above. And yet he said, you must be born again. He was still wanting in the eyes of Christ. Our Lord calls sinners to something far more revolutionary than all of the above. Let me explain it. Before the Apostle Paul became a Christian on the road to Damascus, you remember him? He was a Pharisee. Now, today we know about Pharisees, right? But back then, that's the elite. I mean, you're a Pharisee. You're up there. Huh? He was a member of the religious elite. He was disciplined. He was moral. He was upright in his life. He clearly saw himself as a cut above most. He was proud of what he thought was a massive difference between his life and the common man. Today we know he was a terrorist. But in his world, he was the spiritual elite. Listen to his description of his standing before he met Christ. Let's just use his own words. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. He said, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You heard that bragging? He's saying, just bring it on. You can't top me with righteousness. However, he completely changed his tune when he met Christ. What did he say when he met Christ? Let's go on to the next two verses, Philippians 3, 7 and 8. He said, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I prefer King James. Dung. We don't have to exegete dung. Count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Coming to Christ caused the apostle to say in Romans 3:22, there is no difference. The biblical doctrine of sin did not lead the apostle Paul to dehumanize people, to imagine that he was better than them. No. It led him to sympathize with people, not look down upon them with self-righteousness. He was not above them anymore. When he met Christ, he saw, I'm not above anybody. I'm a filthy sinner just like everybody else. Christianity made him stop pretending. And that's what real Christianity will do for you. You will stop pretending and you will recognize there is no difference. We will never face the reality of our sin while we are totally immersed in self-righteousness. When we truly meet Christ, we will stop saying things like, I can't believe he did that. Just stop saying that. Instead, we will mourn when we see others fail, even as we say, there go I. But for the grace of God, Lord God, help this person just like you helped me. Real Christianity kills the self-righteousness. If we have a view of sin that makes us feel that we are better than other people, we do not have a biblical view of sin. Sin will be right in front of us and we can't detect it. The self-righteousness is found in every group. Even this one. Literally, every ethnic group looks down on another. In my life, I have seen some of the biggest racists being persons of African descent. And I've seen also in other races. Because everybody looks down on everybody. Literally. Literally. It's not just racial. We find noses in the air about other matters too. Like politics. One side looks down on the other. Oh, my goodness. These people are reprobates. The other side, and Christ is saying, look, listen, guys, there is no difference. The rich will look down on the poor. Why don't you get a job? And the poor look down on the rich. You just inherited it all. You get a job. Everybody's looking down on everybody. It doesn't matter where you are in the world. Everybody's looking down on everybody because there is no difference. Academics, why don't you learn to read? Oh, yeah, you can read, but you haven't worked a day in your whole life. Everybody's looking down. Sports, I won't even go there. There is no difference. There is equal opportunity hatred on every side. Until Jesus gets into the picture. You see, Jesus alone makes the difference and enables us to see that there is no difference. One of the first things that the gospel of Jesus Christ does in our lives is that it causes us to see others in a different light. It causes us to love all kinds of people. Even the notorious perverts and failures. For while we may have all traveled through life in different ships, biblical Christianity makes us all see that we're in the same boat. There is no difference. The biblical doctrine of sin is a radically humbling thing, but holiness will be elusive wherever there is self-righteousness, wherever there is pride. But thanks be to God. He's not impressed with mere religion, but only with righteousness, for there is no difference. Thanks be to God that he's not impressed with mere intellect, but only when he makes us immaculate, for there is no difference. Thanks be to God that he's not impressed with status, but only when he sanctifies us, for there is no difference. Thanks be to God that he's not impressed with the mighty, but only with the meekness that he gives us, for there is no difference. Detecting sin, global self-righteousness. Number two, defining sin. Rebellious role reversal. I'm still in verses 10 and 11. Defining sin, rebellious role reversal. Now, many believers immediately think of 1 John 3:4 when they attempt to define sin. And this is quite understandable, for it clearly says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Or the King James, sin is the transgression of the law. This accurately defines sin, the act of sin, the act of sin. However, if we get a little deeper, our definition must address the essence of sin. Not just the act. The question of the essence of sin gets into what precedes the act. The condition of the heart that produces the act. Our definition of sin has to be more than about breaking the rules. We wonderfully went through the commandments a while ago, the Decalogue. And it tells us what the rules are. But in defining sin, we have to be more than, we have to talk more about the essence, not just the act. We've just studied verses 10 and 11, and there is nothing there about breaking the rules. These verses clearly address sin without listing or identifying any transcendent moral absolutes that have been violated. All that we see in these verses is that Christ was rejected and not recognized. Why? The truth of the matter is that we can be deep in sin and corrupt to the core even while we are outwardly keeping all the rules. Thus, our definition of sin needs to be expanded. For the essence of sin is rebellious role reversal. He came into the world he created, and that world judged him. Get out of here. He came to his own, and they rejected him. Who are you? They are his own. He owned them. You see, it's more than breaking the rules. It's a switched relationship. This is not very difficult to understand if we go back to when sin entered the world. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, have made the case for us. Please remember that in the Garden of Eden, there was only one rule. One rule. Life was wonderfully simple. Even driving here, we had a whole lot of rules. Don't turn left. Stay on the right. Stop when it's red. Do this. We got a lot of rules. That's why I like it when a legislature is part-time. Just keep making rules. Anyway. All right. But listen. Life was wonderfully simple. One rule. What's that rule? Genesis 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. One rule. But please notice that the Lord God did not list the 10 principles of law in the Decalogue. The issues raised in the Decalogue are what we would call transcendent moral absolutes. Most people on earth, whether they are religious or irreligious, will agree that most of the principles there should not be violated, especially the ones that deal with our relationships with other human beings. We could argue about some of them. Everyone instinctively agrees that certain things are just wrong. Things like adultery and murder and stealing and lying. Even the pagans will tell us, you know, that's wrong. Even those who don't believe in God will tell you that's wrong. They don't have a basis telling you that, because if there is no God, there is no authority. So how can you have morality without authority? Anyway, that's another discussion. That's just for free. If God had chosen one of the principles of the Decalogue as that one rule in the Garden of Eden, then it would be abundantly clear that the essence of sin would be to break that rule. For instance, if murder was the one rule, those who have not committed murder would be morally better than those who have. There would be a clear difference between people. There would be a basis for some to boast and others to mourn. However, that is not what happened. Even though they were created without sin, with their mutable wills, they chose sin. The Lord God simply demanded that they do not eat of a particular tree. That was the rule. What was God saying with the rule? He wanted them to respect an ontological line in the sand. Yes, 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 yes. He wanted them to respect that ontological line. He was God, and they were not. They were to honor him by not crossing the line. They were to know their place and not pass their place. They were not to rebelliously reverse the roles. They were to be content to be godly and never attempt to be God. When our first parents decided that they could decide, now you heard that, didn't you? When they decided that they could decide on whether the creator-creature relationship should be maintained, they committed cosmic treason. Even before they bit into the fruit, they committed cosmic treason by deciding that they would decide. The act was inevitable, for the role reversal had already happened. They passed their place, not because they had a corrupted will, but because they had a mutable will. They made the wrong choice. They were supposed to bask in the beauty of the one who is altogether lovely and never attempt to steal that glory, but they did the opposite. You know, they should have said what David later said in Psalm 100, verse 3, when he said, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Instead, they said the opposite. Our first parents went the wrong way, and we have done the same in them and in person. What did they do, folks? I want to be clear. They made themselves judges, forgetting that there was no vacancy in the position. The Lord God Almighty, He alone is the judge of all the earth. He had spoken, Satan had spoken, and they decided that, well, we will decide. What does that make you? The judge. You have God and Satan as plaintiff and defendant. You're the judge. That's treason. Let me tell you something. I don't care what jurisdiction you live in, all right? No judge anywhere is going to have you become the judge in his court. Oh, yeah. Forget about judge. No potentate. Declare yourself president. Huh? And make moves to take office. And you'll soon find out that this will not be permitted. This is treason. Listen to me, folks. We all committed cosmic treason. Because every day we sin, we're making ourselves the judge of the matter. God, you speak. Let me hear your case. Satan, let me hear your case. And then I will judge as to which one is the right position. Cosmic treason. Even before they had behaviorally transgressed, their hearts had already left the Lord. They had taken the place of God. They put themselves on the throne. In verse 10 of our text, we see that the whole world that God created did not want to acknowledge Him as creator. Cosmic treason. In verse 11, those who were owned by Him, His own, did not acknowledge their owner. Cosmic treason. Thus, our definition of sin must include its essence, which is to take or usurp the place of God. Please remember that this can be done even while we are outwardly keeping all the rules. Have you been staging a coup d'etat in your life? Are you really a traitor in plain sight? No one has all the evidence on you. We don't know what goes on in secret. But you know that your allegiance is not with the Lord. Listen, you're not fooling God. You're still a rebel. If you're giving, but doing it grudgingly. You're still a rebel. If you're working, but doing it lazily. You're still a rebel if you're worshiping, but doing it routinely. You're still a rebel if you're serving, but doing it resentfully. You're still a rebel if you're complying, but doing it legalistically. You're still a rebel if you're polite, but doing it mockingly. You're still a rebel if you're giving compliments, even while you're being covetous. You're still a rebel if you're offering apologies without a broken and a contrite heart. You're still a rebel if you're preaching the doctrines of grace without practicing the grace of the doctrines. We've looked at detecting sin. And what did we call that? global self-righteousness. We've looked at defining sin. And what have we called that? Rebellious role reversal. Finally, let's look thirdly at divorcing sin. And we will call that divine vicarious intervention. I base this on verses 12 through 14. Now, up to this point, we've spent our time detecting and defining sin. The whole point of all of that is to get to this point. How can a person get out of this mess? How do we divorce sin? How do we have the victory over the menacing, formidable, and intimidating foe called sin? The answer is that salvation is only through divine vicarious intervention. God must act on our behalf if sin is to be conquered. God must act. It is only false and pretentious religion that encourages you to seek to solve this problem with rituals or with pilgrimages or with altruism or with philanthropy or with whatever you consider to be good works. The verdict of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 is thundering and emphatic. It says there, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind has taken us away. This matter of divorcing sin requires that we embrace at least two axioms of biblical Christianity. I'll tell you what they are, A and B. A, atonement, not achievement. And B, adoration, not activism. Let's deal with A, atonement, not achievement. What we're addressing here is how it's actually accomplished. How is this accomplished? Please pay attention to what is written in verse 12. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Interesting, isn't it? This is the first hurdle in divorcing sin. What is the meaning of the phrase, believe in his name? Listen, folks, this is how we confirm that God, the Holy Spirit, has regenerated us. This is how we know that we're saved. This is how we know we have the victory. To believe in the name of a person in the ancient world is to embrace that person's person and work. It is to claim and identify with everything that that person represents. In this case, it is to put one's trust in who Jesus said he is, and in what Jesus has done. It is to embrace Christ as God incarnate, and to trust his active and passive obedience for salvation. What does that, all that big word mean? What does it mean? This means that we must trust the imputed righteousness of Christ when he lived the perfect life in our place. The life that we should have lived, but did not live. And when he died the death in our place on Calvary, the death that we should have died in an eternity in hell. Christ did that for us in his active and passive obedience and gives us the credit. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is all about trusting the work of Christ alone. It's not about merely following his teachings. There are people in hell who have tried to follow his teachings. It's all about believing in his name. The essence of such a convert's prayer is, Lord, my Lord and my God, please accept me. Not because of what I've done, not because of what I'm doing, not because of what I plan to do. Please accept me because of what Christ alone has done on my behalf. I embrace Christ without reservation or hesitation. His atonement is my only hope. Now, if anyone is given the grace to pray such a prayer in faith, I can assure them that objectively, they are given the right to become a child of God. They are officially adopted. They are fully accepted. Hallelujah! This means that Not only are their sins pardoned, but a permanent relationship of love and acceptance has been established. But that's objectively. Subjectively, there is an inner transformation. A love for God and the things of God appears and takes over your life. God just walks in and changes you. Other people are surprised, but you're more surprised than them. Because you now have a new love for the things of God and a new hatred for your own sin. You know, it's easy to hate other people's sin, especially if it's against you. But now you hate your own sin. Assurance comes when, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But I said two. I'll give the next one and then I'll sit. Not only is it what? What's the first thing? Atonement and not non-achievement. But now we go to adoration, not activism. Adoration, not activism. That's B. What are we talking about here? We really want to know, can I keep this up? How do I stay focused on Christ and mature and grow in this relationship? Many believers are troubled that there is still so much evidence of the characteristics of the pre-regenerate life in the experience long after they trusted Christ. And some of you right here, right now, might be thinking that. I'm a Christian, but I am so guilt-laden because I'm supposed to be changed. But there's still pride. There is still fear. There is still anger. There is still lust. Am I even saved? Was my profession true? Will it eventually be proven to be false? Can I keep this up? This is a serious and important line of inquiry. No one should take lightly the presence of habitual and chronic moral failure in their life, even after their profession of faith. It's a serious matter. Well, what's the answer? What's the answer? Well, look at verse 14. It says there, and the word became flesh and what? What? Dwelt among us. And we did what? Come on, look at it. Look at it. We did what? Beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Full of what? Grace and truth. Another helpful translation of the word beheld is gazed on. We gazed on his glory. We should learn here that when the Word, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when God incarnate tabernacled with humanity, the Creator had become vulnerable. Now just wrap your head around that. The Creator had become vulnerable. Why did the Creator become vulnerable? So that he could be both grace and truth. Come on, look at it. The Creator, the infinite one, became finite. The Creator became vulnerable so that he could be both grace and truth. How important is truth to God? How important is truth to God? Like the truth of his justice. How important is truth to him? Listen. The truth of God's justice is so important to him that he could not look the other way in handling our sin. Couldn't look the other way. Someone had to pay. That's justice. Someone had to pay. Someone had to experience hell for this sin. Every sinner is completely broke. We don't have the right currency. What we have isn't legal tender. You need an infinite currency to pay an infinite debt of sin against an infinitely holy God. We're in big trouble. We're broke, destitute, not possessing that currency.
But what happened? This God who is committed to truth, come on now, the same God who said the wages of sin is what? And that's not just death to the grave, that's death to hell. The same God could not go back on his truth. Someone had to pay. What a dilemma. So what did he do? He wanted to rescue sinners like you and me. So he paid. He paid the debt himself, even at the cost of his only begotten son. That's how important truth is to him. But it wasn't just truth. It was filled with what? Grace and truth. So how important is grace to God? How important is grace to God? Listen, God's grace is so infinite, matchless, magnanimous, and extravagant that he could not abandon those upon whom he had set his love. You're reading the scripture that what? He set his love upon the elect when? Even before the foundation of the world. But they blew it too. For there is no difference. So what's he going to do? How important is grace to him? He just could not abandon us. Come on. Just like he couldn't abandon his truth. He could not abandon his elect. So what did he do? Hallelujah. He did it at the expense of his son. This is why the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. His gracious love would not let his people go, even if it would cost him the death of his only begotten son. Okay. All of this means that apart from the cross of Calvary, we will never see the glory of God in full splendor, radiating both grace and truth. The truth of God's justice is supposed to destroy us. For we're guilty of cosmic treason. The grace of God is supposed to elude us. For we are unworthy recipients of such magnanimity and extravagant grace and mercy. But in Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, our God found a way to manifest his glory in the radiant display of both grace and truth. So now he is truly the just and the justifier of those who believe. Now he is truly the author and finisher of our faith. Now he's truly the righteous and the recompense of the redeemed. Now he's truly the holiness and the healing of God's people. Now he's truly the strong one who has become weak on behalf of his elect. Hallelujah. Now, it is only when we gaze upon, will somebody say gaze? Okay. It's only when we gaze upon the beauty of Christ's atoning work. It is only when we are totally enveloped in adoration. Come on, we beheld his glory. You gotta gaze on that. It's only when we gaze on that. It is only when we are completely basking in the convergence of grace and truth on Calvary that we can keep this up. You're worried about keeping it up? Keep gazing. Gazing at the work of Christ. Behold his glory. Listen, we backslide when we stop worshiping. Oh, you didn't even hear me. Every time we backslide, we stop worshiping. We stop beholding. We stop adoring. It's only when we adore him that we will stand against the enemy. You keep worshiping him, and you will see that you're making it. You're making that upward way. New heights you're gaining every day. Praying as you onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Hallelujah. That's what it takes. We get in by atonement, not what? Achievement. And we're kept by the grace of God through adoration, not activism. Keep worshiping Him, and you will see that you will be ushered into His bosom. When we gaze on God's truth and face the reality of His justice, it kills our pride. For we know what we deserve, and it shuts our mouth. But when we gaze on His grace and face the depths of His humiliation, it kills our fear. For we know that even after we have rejected Him, He has accepted us. And He did it at a great cost. When we gaze upon the glory of our God incarnate in His active and passive obedience, when we gaze upon His grace and truth, it grabs us. It releases a sanctifying power and edifies and transforms us. To the degree that it grabs us, we experience an ever-increasing liberation from any yoke of bondage, any habitual sin that besets us. Let's gaze upon Him, folks. Let's gaze upon Him. Let's adore Him. The psalmist David knew how to do it. In Psalm number 27 and verses 1 to 5, David, he knew how to adore Him. He said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell." Hallelujah. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold." Wow. We're back to our text, huh? But we're still in Psalm number 27. "To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle, He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." Behold Him. Behold Him. Gaze on His beauty, for He is altogether lovely. If you keep worshiping, you will have the victory. For we only backslide when we stop worshiping. Let me close. I promised, didn't I? I'm satisfied with Jesus. I don't know about you. Do I have another witness in the house? Oh, Lord, have mercy. Oh, yeah. I'm satisfied with Jesus. He's more than enough. In fact, I heard He's altogether lovely. Because of Him, sin shall not have dominion over me. Because of Him, my sin has been cast as far as the east is from the west. Because of Him, my sin has been swallowed in the depths of the sea. Because of Him, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Because of Him, my sin, not in parts, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're depending on You and You alone. To use Your word to change us this morning. Thank You for this opportunity for change. For because of Your grace and truth, we don't have to leave the way we came. Grant us the grace to embrace Your truth and to embrace Your grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.